Fantastic.
Good morning, Grace Church. It is great to be here this morning, and it's always good to be with the people of the Lord. We have a different thing, arrangement this morning. We are working through Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, and there are 9 characteristics that are given to us of the Spirit's working in us. What he's doing in us and how he is combating the natural tendencies of our flesh. And that is found in Galatians chapter 5. And so we've decided to take each of these characteristics. A couple of weeks ago, Joe did a fine job in laying out for us a biblical understanding of love from 1 Corinthians 13. Last week, Pastor Josh, I think, was very helpful in understanding Romans 8, 5 through 8, in terms of what, how the Bible speaks of us as being people who are filled with the Spirit, and how that affects not only our thinking, but it certainly does that, but also the things that we are pursuing. And so, this morning we go back to our list, and that is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. I think if you will stand with me, I will read this. It's not our text this morning, but it will be useful to us. If you have your Bibles, I'll give you a second here. Galatians 5, we'll probably start this in verse 16 and go through 25. Here is Paul's instruction. But I say, Paul writes, verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. That means they're natural to us. They don't take a whole lot of study. They just flow out of us. Natural. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, that is what the Spirit is producing, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Now, if you'll turn your Bibles just a couple of pages to Philippians chapter 4, we'll find our text for this morning. It is the shortest text that I remember preaching from, probably ever. But here it is. This is the act of joying. It's called rejoicing. And Paul writes this, chapter 4, verse 4. He's calling Christians now to put that work of the Spirit into action. Rejoice. In fact, everybody say that. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's the command. And in case you missed it, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. Passage goes on. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Father, this morning, we, as we've already prayed, so we pray again. God, open our hearts, open our minds. Father, challenge us, speak to us by your Spirit and your Word, that we might be people of joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Short text, but there's a lot here, and we're going to get right into this text. And so I think by the end of the morning, I would hope that we all know this text well. Paul writes this letter, Philippians, from a Roman prison cell. There's not any self-pity in it. There's not any self-pity in this expression here, this verse, chapter 4, verse 4, either. There's just a constant and a continual appeal to see the world through the lenses of faith in the goodness and the purposes and the wisdom and the glory of God. There's just a constant appeal throughout the letter that we take the gospel seriously. The full instruction of this particular verse, it's contained in 5 English words. So we are getting right into this. If you're taking notes, this is your explanation of the text. He calls the Philippians to rejoice. That's the command. Rejoice. It's clear. It's apostolic. It is authoritative. This is your life. Rejoice. Christians are to be a joyful people. And rejoicing is the action of putting joy into life, putting joy into action, giving life to it, putting legs on it, arms on it, a face and a smile on it. That's rejoicing. The second thing that the text tells us is that this business of rejoicing is rooted somewhere in a particular location. And I think it's noteworthy. He's not saying that Christians ought to just seek to be optimistic. And he's not saying that Christians ought to be people who always are smiling. He's saying that the rejoicing, the putting of joy into action, is, as a way of living your life, is to be rooted in a particular place. You'll notice it in the text. Rejoice in the Lord. So this phrase, in the Lord, is foundational for our understanding of joy and how it is that we're supposed to be a rejoicing people. You might think that this business of in the Lord is actually the source. So the source of joy comes in the Lord. And that source produces rejoicing. The third thing that this short little phrase does for us is it gives us the timing or the occasion of joy. If you'll get into Paul's mind here, the Christian is to rejoice. What's the word he uses there? When? Yeah, always. So that's so easy. You don't have to remember, on these occasions I'm supposed to rejoice. On those occasions I'm supposed to do that. It's just all the time. So in every way of life, rejoicing ought to be the way of the Christian because the rejoicing is anchored in the Lord. That's very important. So Paul calls Christians to always be people who are filled with rejoicing. So Paul is a prisoner and he's saying rejoicing always is part of his way of life as a Christian. Or during times of discouragement, as David throughout the Psalms. Or other Christians who, by God's providence, find themselves in this situation or that situation, out where outcomes are uncertain and circumstances are beyond our ability to manipulate or to control. In all times, even those that I just mentioned, Christians are to have about them this living out of a joy that's rooted in the Lord. Never supposed to live an experience of our lives as Christians apart from this deeply rooted joy that is in the Lord. All right. And then Paul, just to make himself perfectly clear to us, he gives us this gift of repetition. We find it here in this text. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says. And again, maybe for those who might object that rejoicing is appropriate in a suffering world. But again, Paul says, I tell you, I'll say it again, rejoice. He doubles the command in order for us to understand what it is that's really important to the apostle who's writing from a prison cell where there are no certainties, and he's calling upon Christians to live in a particular way. They're living in joy. That just happens to be, as we've already looked at, one of the things, one of the characteristics that the Holy Spirit is birthing and producing inside of our hearts. It's the Spirit that lives in us, Christians, that is producing joy in us. Just like it was the Spirit in us that's producing a love. So the Spirit in us is also producing joy. Next week, we'll see, I think somewhat similar to joy, we'll see the Spirit producing peace in us. And our question is, well, what does that look like? And how do we live our lives according to these particular characteristics? And how do we seek them? And how do we produce them? Those are our questions. But let's start with a different question this morning. Let's ask the question, what do you mean by joy? How would you define it? Just think about it for a moment. How would you define the word joy? What does it mean to you? How do you pursue it? These are important questions. I wonder if you can define joy in a way that makes sense of these verses, that makes sense of the idea that it's to be constant, and it's never supposed to, we're never supposed to take vacations from it because it's rooted in something of ultimate importance. Can you define it that way? Can you define it in a way that joy is always undergirding you regardless of your circumstances? That no matter what your circumstances are, it never puts you in a position where you're not in a frame, you're not in a sense experiencing some deep kind of access to joy. I wonder if you can define it that way. It's been interesting throughout the week talking to people about this business of joy. Because I've noticed that in a study of the passage in Galatians, I noticed that for me personally, joy is a bit different than the other eight characteristics. The other eight characteristics in any six-week period of time, or let's just say 2 months. In a two-month period of time, I can't imagine going a whole 8 months without thinking to myself, I need to become more loving in this particular situation. I need to be more patient in this particular situation. I need more self-control in this particular area. And so it's very common in my experience, over an 8-week period, I would think that on 8 of these 9 characteristics, I'm actually thinking for my need of that. But I find it interesting that joy escapes my conscious notice of being in situations or circumstances in a particular day. When I go back to my office or get in the car and I'm thinking to myself, oh Lord, I should have been more joyful in that situation. So to me, it's somewhat different than the other 8 characteristics. And so I think it's important as we think about how do we define joy, that it's a little bit different in my mind than some of the others. I think it's also different in this way. If I sense that I'm not being as loving as I should be to you, I know that if I just begin to do loving things to you, my affections will follow my actions. More times than not, that will be true. If I just simply begin to sacrificially love you, my heart will follow suit. If I'm lacking peace, that is, I'm constantly dealing with anxiety, I can put certain structures in my life so that I'm reminded to cast my cares upon the Lord and my peace will return to me. But joy seems different than that. I was like, well, if you want a strategy for how to be more joyful, it seems like it always turns up pretty empty. Well, I need to be more joyful, so I'll just be more optimistic. But optimism runs out sometimes in life. Well, just put a smile on my face, but that's not what the Bible means by being joyful. He doesn't mean fake. So I just say these things to you because I think there's somewhat, joy is kind of unique. This business of joy is somewhat unique in terms of the other 8 remaining characteristics of the fruit. I want you to remember, those are just some side thoughts, but I want you to remember what we've talked about already in terms of the fruit. I want you to remember these basic principles. First and foremost, I want you to remember that these fruit are things that cannot be produced apart from the Holy Spirit. They are not natural to you. love, biblical sense of love, is not natural to you. It's not a work of your flesh. It's a supernatural work of God. Joy, in the sense that we're going to speak of this morning, is also a supernatural work of God. In Galatians chapter 5, it's very clear that there's two sets of characteristics that are put in opposition to one another. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. That's the first point. Second one is that all of these fruit are seen perfectly in Jesus. All of them. Thirdly, being united to Jesus by grace, Pastor Josh brought this up last week, we actually, because of our new nature in Christ, we actually have the DNA that's in us that is that produces all of these characteristics. Now, he mentioned these may be muscles that are untrained, but the muscles are there. So, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, not a single Christian can honestly say, I'm just not one of these characteristics and can't be. Wrong answer. You aren't by nature, but by the Spirit. All of the fruit, the characteristics of the fruit, are descriptive of every Christian. That is what the Spirit is doing in us. And the last of the four principles I think we need to keep in mind throughout our study is this. The fruit of the Spirit have both individual and corporate consequences or expressions. So the fruit of the Spirit are ours individually, but they have ramifications for the body of Christ. That is the real consideration in Galatians 5. What's the church going to look like? Fleshly or spiritual? In that sense, spiritual is what the Spirit is doing. Essentially, raising up a people that look like those nine characteristics as a byproduct of his own powerful working within us. These are all very important things, and I think that we need to keep them in mind. And so I say them to you all by way of introduction to keep in mind where we're going. So let's begin talking about this unique characteristic of joy. And let's begin talking about it in this sense that we have Paul giving us this specific command, rejoice in the Lord all the time. Yes, I meant to say that, rejoice in the Lord. Now let's take a look at this. What does Paul mean by joy? And what does it mean to rejoice always? What does it mean? Well, I think a lot of the times we use the word joy, if we use it at all. It seems to be a word that we don't use all that often. Take away December, where you're singing about it, and then put it in the other 11 months. Maybe joy isn't a word that we use as much as we should use. I think sometimes, or at least my own experience, and those that I talked to this week, we all share this common trait, that is, that we talk about happy things more than we talk about joyful things. And the Bible sometimes also includes joy in areas that we would say are more like happy because of what they're rooted in, because of what those emotions are rooted in. But then there's a broader biblical sense of joy that we'll talk about in just a minute. But first, let's talk about joy in some of these other areas. It is a positive emotion. It describes a particular kind of response. That's important. Joy is a response to things. It's always a response to things. It is a delightful or a delighted response. It is a happy response. It is a glad response and an approving response to certain things or to something. Joy is almost always, in fact, every verse that I read told me that joy is always responding to certain things, to something. And joy is the response, the good, the positive, happy response to things that are perceived to be good. They may not be good, but they're perceived to be good. That's what joy is in some occasions. And so, in the Old Testament, for instance, there's joy that's attached to marriage, joy attached to birth of children, joy that's attached to the gathering of the harvest, or a military victory by our team. In Luke chapter 15, there's great joy when valuable things have been found, like the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. And when they return and you get them, there is a response of joy. These are examples of joy that are tied to circumstances. They're good things, but the response is rooted in things that are circumstantial or in things that are conditional. And so when the condition changes, your joy changes. This is conditional joy, conditioned upon everything that was perceived as good to maintain that sense of goodness. And so there's joy in marriage, but circumstances being what they are, when marriage goes sour, joy, if it's rooted only in marriage, also disappears. If your joy is rooted in children or the birth of children, but illness or some disaster strikes the home, that joy is replaced with sadness because the joy would have been rooted in something that couldn't change. Or there's great joy when the army's victorious, but next month they may ultimately be defeated. And your joy, if it's rooted in things that can fluctuate, your joy is tied to that fluctuation. It's very difficult for me to understand how in the world we would be rejoicing always if we put our hope and our joy attached to things that could change. And I think that gives us a hint of why Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And you could just insert the words there, who never changes. And I think that helps us to get to the point of what Paul means when he's talking about joy in Philippians 4. He's talking about anchoring your joy as a response to things that always are good and never change. He's giving us almost the permission, or he's telling us it's okay, it's safe to go ahead and anchor your joy in something. But be careful what you anchor it in. Be sure that it's in the Lord. See, there's nothing supernatural about a response of joy when a marriage seems good. There's nothing supernatural about rejoicing when you're military wins a great victory. But what we're talking about in our text is actually something supernatural. It's tied to something that never moves. So if all we ever know about joy is a natural response to circumstances, then our joy will be changing constantly as our circumstances change. I think that joy and peace, that's next week, but I think they're somewhat related, but they're very different from each other, but I think they're somewhat related. And maybe the best way to see the difference between joy and peace is in understanding their opposites. The opposite of peace is anxiety, but the opposite of joy is despair. And so I think in thinking this way about joy, you understand how much joy is attached to hope. Rejoice in the Lord, the source of your hope. And now we're getting close to what Paul makes to understanding what Paul means by joy. There's a simple truth. You cannot always be rejoicing when you're in a state of despair. And you can't always be rejoicing when the objects or the sources of your hope are constantly in flux. You cannot be constantly with joy and be downcast, have your soul be like the weather outside. Now, some of us know what that's like. It's very different, very difficult if your joy is in the weather. You want every day like yesterday? I would vote for that. But your joy has to be tied to something that doesn't fluctuate ever. So, when we're talking about Christian joy, we're not rooting it in something conditional. We're not rooting it in something temporary. We're not rooting it in something that could change or flux. And here's the message. We are rooting it in the Lord in this way. The Bible seems to root the idea of biblical, supernatural, spirit-induced and empowered joy in the character of God, the actions of God, and in the certainty of His promises. That's what I think Paul must be meaning when he says, rejoice all the time, no matter what, in the Lord. And that's quite a challenge to us, actually. Quite a challenge. And so we understand joy as an internal affection, but one that is anchored in something very deeply, something that's immovable, something that's unconditional, something that's predictable, something that's certain. But it seems like to me this joy is rooted in something way underneath our conscious life. It's under there. It's so foundational. It might be the root system because it's anchored in hope. And I think joy is somewhere right in there as well. Or in a deeper sense, joy is a delightful confidence in God. One writer said it is a settled happiness. Way down underneath your conscious mind, you're settled that you're going to be happy in God. I think that's okay. Happy in the God who is Father to you, in what the Son has accomplished for you, and what the Spirit's faithful ministry in you will look like. So, all right, a settled happiness. But I think even better. Someone said that joy should be understood as a defiant nevertheless that dominates your life. I like that. A defiant nevertheless. All right, let's see if we can't make sense of this. A defiant nevertheless. A determined defiant nevertheless that's rooted in God's character, His actions, and the certainty of His promises. Will that bear the fruit of joy always? All right, first, a defiant nevertheless that's rooted in God's character. David had great insight into the joy of God. I'm going to be brief on this first point, but let me just read to you. In fact, you can turn Psalm 100 if you'd like. We'll end up there in just a moment. David had great insight into this, into the character of God that produces joy in his own life. In Psalm 43, verse 4, David, who recognized that when he approaches the living God, he was approaching his exceeding joy. That's how David saw God. As an Old Testament believer, he saw God as his exceeding joy. Or, David called for us to delight ourselves in the Lord in the same way that he had delighted himself in the Lord in Psalm 37, verse 4. Not in what God does, but in who God is. It's the character of God that blew his mind and expanded his soul. And it was David who prayed this. Psalm 90, verse 14. He said, Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. So our rejoicing and our being glad all of our days to David was rooted in God's steadfast love. And he's simply asking that God would reveal to us in a satisfying way that reality of his steadfast covenant keeping love, so that our joy, even as an Old Testament believer, that is a person that didn't even know the reality of Jesus Christ, and yet he sees something so wonderful in God that he's simply praying that God would visit us, satisfy our hearts early in the morning with his love so that joy becomes a way of life. Isn't that fantastic? That's not Psalm 90, verse 14. And it was David who promised that complete and lasting pleasure is found in God alone. He said in Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. This is a worshiper who sees in God's very being, his very character, the roots, the source of joy. I love Psalm 100. You have it open. You'll love this psalm. The psalmist is calling for us to rejoice in making joyful noises and joyful worship. Listen to what he says. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, and serve the Lord with gladness, and come into his presence with singing, because there's something about the Lord that is worthy of generating this kind of response. Verse 3. When you come into this gathering, know this, that he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. So enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and his faithfulness to all generations. There is an appeal in Psalm 100 for us to make much of God for no other reason than who God is. He is God. He's the creator. He's the great shepherd, which does make us his sheep, his people. He is good, and his steadfast love and faithfulness will never end. The very being of God, the very character of God, is enough for us to sing songs of praise all the days of our life. This is a joy that's based in something deeper than conditional events. It's because he is who he is, and that his people are his. They belong to him, that they have reason to rejoice. I think that's fascinating. It's a beautiful picture. And in the New Testament, as we look carefully at the gospel, we understand that one of the effects of the gospel is that we become adopted children of God. In a similar way to Psalm 100, he is our father. We are his children by adoption, by choice. He chooses his children. He pours out grace upon them. He brings them into his family where they become his beloved children for all time. And there is no reason outside of the Bible other than that would give us enough reason to give grace, praise, and glory to God all the days of our life. That's who he is. He is our father. He is perfect in his steadfast love. There is a joy that comes as a response to knowing who God is, and this joy and rejoicing is anchored in something that never changes. The defiant nevertheless is in operation when doubts of God's goodness enter our minds. When doubts of his faithfulness come into our minds, whispered into our ears. When doubts about God's purposes, when doubts about God's good purposes for you, or his wisdom in this particular situation, a defiant nevertheless rises up within our hearts. Nevertheless, I will trust him because he's trustworthy. That's defiant nevertheless-ism. Joy is rooted in the unchanging nature of God's character. Secondly, there's a defiant nevertheless in his actions. There always has been. Joy, again, is a response to the activity of God. In the Old Testament, battles. In the Old Testament, harvest. In the New Testament, chiefly the gospel. What is God doing? What has he done? Who is this God, and what is he doing that would cause my life to be dominated by joy if I know him? Joy is this fruit of this Spirit. It's expected of Christians because it's the natural result of having received gracious gifts from God, chiefly our salvation, our reconciliation with him, our adoption as his own. So the joy comes on account of what Christ has done, regardless of other circumstances in my life, no matter what else is going on. Underneath all of my conscious living is reasons, real, deep, penetrating, ultimate reasons for joy always to be present, holding me together in hope, anchored to the roots. It's interesting in Philippians. I'll go back to Philippians chapter 1, if you will, because we're going to go through this book really quickly. Every other reference to joy in this letter encourages an appropriate response to the circumstances that are described in the immediate context. Joy is always a response to something that is happening. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul rejoices that Christ is preached, even though some preachers are motivated by selfish motives. But he is so anchored in the gospel, so long as it's being preached, he finds joy in it. Chapter 2, verse 2, Paul urges the Philippians to make his joy complete by becoming like Christ. Put aside those other ambitions. Put aside all those other distractions. Make my joy complete as you live through this life, being like one mind, having the life or the mind of Christ in you. Or in Philippians chapter 2, 17 through 18, Paul calls the Philippians to rejoice with him because they're joined together as partners in this glorious gospel. Chapter 2, verse 29, he's writing to the Philippians again. Welcome Epaphroditus, he says, and welcome him with great joy because he almost died for the work of Christ. And you can celebrate with me that this brother in Christ, he still lives by God's grace. He is a trophy of God's grace in his life, of his healing mercies. Or what about in chapter 3, verse 1, rejoicing in the Lord is encouraged as a safeguard against these dogs, he calls them, or Judaizers, who require conformity to standards that are outside of the gospel. Or what about chapter 4, verse 10? There's a generous gift of the church that Paul has received, and it's causing him to rejoice greatly in the faithfulness of our Lord. And since each of these references to joy in this letter is tied to specific reasons or context for the joy, the command, rejoice always in the Lord, in chapter 4, verse 4, calls for thoughtful response. What is he getting at? What's he saying? Why? Aaron Menikoff shows that this command comes at the conclusion of a letter that is deeply rooted in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 6. The good work of the Holy Spirit that he's begun to do in you, and what he promises to continue to do in you all the days of your life, and to complete it at the day that Jesus returns. That's because of the gospel. It's why James can tell us to count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of every kind, because you know that in the gospel, there is no trial that undertakes your life that God is not using to cause you to trust him more. There's nothing to fear because you belong to him, because the gospel is true. Or in chapter 1:23, the command to rejoice always comes after Paul has described earthly trials as nothing compared to the heavenly hope that we now have in Jesus. That the gospel not only affects today and not only affects our past, but it also affects where you're going. The command comes after recounting the high cost that Jesus paid to save an unholy people. Chapter 2, verse 8. It comes after Paul has proclaimed his identity is not rooted in his safety or his reputation or his ministry, but in Christ alone. Chapter 3, verse 12. And it comes after he has exercised this same kind of defiant nevertheless, when he states that no matter what happens in this life, my citizenship, he says, is secure in heaven. Now, sometimes we act like being Christians and having our hope anchored in the promise of God, that this is not the ultimate end of us. This world is not our home. And sometimes even Christians act like that's some kind of spiritual cop-out. Do you understand that Paul is saying, that's where my hope is? So, Paul anchors the message of chapter 4, verse 4, deeply in the character of God and in the actions and the works of the Spirit in the gospel of Christ. And only after pointing to the work of the triune God for the benefit of sinners like us who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb, Only then does he say, so rejoice always. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. It exists at nearly the end of a letter that's been working through all the reasons that Christians have for joy. It's been working to illustrate what Paul is now saying in a very short verse. Rejoice always in the Lord, because there's not anything in this life that's going to do away with the work that Jesus has ultimately done. Nothing's going to change it. It is once and for all finished. The Holy Spirit is at work in you and will continue to be so until the day of Christ. You can't do anything if you're reconciled to God and filled with the Spirit that will change that. Rejoice in the work of God in you. Rejoice in the character of God. Rejoice in the gospel of Christ. Rejoice in the Lord. That's where joy has to be anchored. So key to Christian's joy is its source. It's where it comes from. It's a love that we can never be separated from. Romans chapter 8. A love that never gets tired of us, never gets put out, always is patiently moving us into Christ's likeness. That's the Christian's experience. And the key to the Christian's joy is its source. It's in the Lord. And that's the only place it can be. It's part of what we mean when we talk about being gospel-centered, isn't it? What do you mean gospel-centered? I mean it's at the center. The center of what? The center of everything. It's at the center of my thinking. It's at the center of my affections. It's at the center of my love. It's at the center of my joy. It is the hope of my life. The Christian's joy is then not circumstantial. It cannot be. It's rooted in the character of God. It's rooted in the saving actions of God. There's another point. A defiant nevertheless is also in the certainty of God's promises. A defiant nevertheless. Every one of us here has faced the day where your own soul has said to you, who are you to think that God would love you? A defiant nevertheless, going back to the previous point, says the gospel is real. Third point is it's also a defiant nevertheless also takes place in our battle to believe the certainty of God's promises. To believe the certainty of God's promises is an act of faith. Faith is just a word that the Bible uses. We would probably translate most of those trust. That's the way we think of the biblical understanding of faith. Faith is trust. You cannot obey God without trusting God. Trusting God is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God. No one trusts God naturally. No one comes out of the womb ready to trust God. No, it's the work of the Spirit that brings us to the place where we want to trust Him. We want to obey Him. So taking God seriously and rooting our joy in the certainty of His promises is an act of faith. It's a wonderful text that I'd like you to see, John chapter 15, 11. Jesus is speaking to us, and here's what he says. If you keep my commandments, understand, that's obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his. You abide in mine, just like I abide in the Father's. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy might be in you and that your joy may be full. He's talking about living a life of joy through our obedience. Obeying God is believing God. It's how we demonstrate that we're believing and trusting God, is that when we do what the Lord has commanded us. There's a certain kind of joy that Jesus experienced, and he wants us to have it. And it has to do with how he lived his life in relationship to his Father. It's not a joy that's in him. He's not saying, oh, I've had such a wonderful time on earth, and have done so many wonderful things that I want you all to experience. No, no, no. He's saying, I've lived my life as a son before the Father, and I have done what the Father has commanded me, and it's brought me great joy. And I want you to know that joy. And I want you to know that joy to the fullest. Is that cool? I want this joy to be in you. I want your joy to be full. And there's no way this joy can be in you, and there's no way that your joy can be full if you're always living your life contrary to what the Father is asking of you. You cannot live in rebellion to the Father and still have an abiding joy. Jesus knows that. And so he says, if you want your joy to be rooted in something that never changes, then put your faith in the promises of God, which are not anything other than yes and amen. They never change. He never changes his mind. He doesn't fluctuate like the weather or like our moods. He promises, and those promises are eternal. He wants us to find the joy of obedience to God, which means that he wants us to find the joy of believing and trusting and looking to him and finding in him what determines our path and engages our will to action. He wants us to find something other than just this vague idea of God. He wants us to live as children of the Father. And he wants us to be in good terms with the Father because of how much joy there is. You see, in this sense, we take Christian obedience right out of this whole idea of things I ought to do and things I ought not to do. It's completely removed. It's only relational. But we think of Christianity that way, don't we? As a Christian, I don't do, I can't do, shouldn't do, whatever. Although those are true. But it's only true because of your relationship with the Father. I don't want to. That's a born-again heart. I don't want to. And then we have those moments of Romans 7, right? Where the things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The things I wish I was doing, I'd never do. I'm too lazy to do, but it doesn't change what's in my heart. I want to live that way before God. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to have a new nature. And Jesus is just simply saying, you have no idea how much joy there is in that way of life until you get yourself there. That's the joy he wants us to have. Faith, trusting him. Laying your whole heart out and saying, God, I want what you want from me. Rejoicing always in the Lord, knowing that his way is best. And that doesn't for a second mean that you won't have moments of sadness where your sorrow overtakes you. Think of Jesus in the garden, don't you? The cup of devastating wrath has been put in front of him. It's not his cup of judgment that he's been asked to drink, and he is very real in that moment. Three times he asks the Father, if there's another way, can you take it from me? In other words, Jesus didn't have a natural inclination to be crucified. There wasn't something in him driving him. I can't wait until I turn 33 so I can be crucified for the sins of the world. Being in alignment with the will of the Father and finding joy in our obedience to him as our Father and we as his children doesn't mean there won't be times when, out of self-concern, I don't want to do that. But underneath it all, I want to do that more than I want to do anything else. I want to live my life in pleasing way before the Father. He's my Father. He's done everything for me. He's restored me. He's reconciled me. He's given me grace upon grace. He's brought me into his heavenly kingdom as a child, not a servant. And he's given me promises that affect this life and the life to come. And when we get there, this whole sinful business of this body is going to fall aside so that all that's left is what he has nurtured through this life. Underneath it all, there's a joy. I want to, and I really want to. And on the outside in my flesh, I'm saying I don't really, I'm not really looking forward to that. And do you remember what Jesus' prayer is? It is a defiant nevertheless that comes out of the garden. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Father. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 gives us a commentary on that particular scene. When the writer of Hebrews, in the midst of our battle with our own sin, he points our attention to Jesus who suffered. Consider Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, he writes, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and scorned the shame of it all. Do you realize what this just told us? Is that there was a joy underneath the struggle? There was a joy underneath the sorrow? There was an immovable joy in the heart of Jesus, even when he's wrestling in his own flesh with what's coming, and yet his own spirit, what he wants more than anything. And trying to reconcile them, he doesn't do that without joy underneath it all. There's a reason for his joy. It doesn't move. There's promises of the Father that if you'll go through with this, you will be glorified. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that that's exactly what happened. He entrusted himself to the Father, and the Father glorified his name above every name in heaven. And at the end of time, every knee will bow and give honor and due to the one who exercised that defiant nevertheless in the garden. Because he determined to trust the promises of God instead of what he felt like in that moment. That's where his joy was rooted. I want to live for God. He believed God. He trusted God. And he experienced joy in doing it. Do you see what that means? It means that the Christian joy is not rooted in our flesh in any way. It means that it is constantly in the Lord. But it also means because it's in the Lord, and he's given us plenty of reasons to anchor it there, your life is never without joy. It lives on the foundation of it. You may not recognize it every moment, but it's always there. There's reasons for joy. When things don't work out in this world, nevertheless, I will trust you because you are trustworthy, God. When the devil whispers in your ear, you're not worthy. That's true, but nevertheless, he is worthy. When the world is screaming at you, you are a fool to live that way. Nevertheless, I will put my trust in the Word of God. That's where joy has to be anchored. All right, here's our application. Joy is a response, a lifetime response to who God is, what God's done, and what he's promised. That's how we understand it biblically. So here's the question. I know from my experience that I have joy anchored in things that I value most. And I think it's very important for Christians that we ask this question. Have we spent enough time meditating and praying, looking in the Word, so that God's character becomes that valuable to us? I mean, can we say the words of David? David found something in God that he called his exceeding joy. Christians, have we? The gospel, as we proclaim it week in and week out, is God's initiative. It is God working to save those who are unloving towards him. It is what God has ordained to do through Jesus Christ and bring to reality through his Spirit and by his Word. It is God's plan. It's what God is doing. If you are a Christian this morning, it's because you've been caught up in what God is doing in the earth. But you are going to find joy in the thing that you value the most. Do you value the gospel? We're living in days where it's no longer going to be okay for us to think fuzzy thoughts about ultimate truths, and that is no more true than it is the gospel. I challenge you as many times as I can, church, to think clearly about what the gospel is. And here's why. Because your joy will be anchored in circumstances so long as circumstances provide the ultimate value in your life. But then there's something underneath it all, something that gives a source of life to it all, something that gives substance and hope and meaning and purpose and life to it all. If there's something Trinitarian that exists underneath the way that you live your life, then you're standing and living and breathing and thinking and acting on a foundation that is just shot through with joy because it's shot through and anchored in hope of the gospel, of who you are in Christ. Justified, adopted, you belong to Him. And I don't know that in 25 years of ministry has ever been a time that is so important that every Christian says, I get that. I understand that. I know that. That's the anchor of your joy. Not going to church, I mean that. Coming to church because this is the place that people come to when we're celebrating the same thing. Our joy comes out in our singing of things that are ultimately value to the whole. God has not called you to joy in a sense of optimism. And He's not called you to a life of joy by putting on a smile and acting like everything's fine. When the Holy Spirit calls you to a life of joy, it is Him opening your eyes to see more of Christ, to see more of God, to see more of His worthiness and His trustworthiness so that you can take Him at His word. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. And I would argue that that is a little different than the other eight characteristics that are found in the fruit of the Spirit. This thing is anchored. And it's anchored deep. Let's stand. Father, when you call your people to joy, you are not calling us to some fake presentation of ourself that looks good on the outside and continues to be wretched within. You always call us to integrity and honesty, seamless living. Father, when you call your people to joy, we recognize that this is what your Spirit is producing in us. And then we realize that the sense or to the degree that we are gospel-centered, to that degree we are also becoming joyful. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the illustrations you've given us. I thank you for what you've taught us of joy being a response. I pray for the church this morning. I pray for all of us that we would see even more clearly who Jesus Christ is. And may He be for us not only the source of our salvation, but the source of all of our joy, regardless of circumstances. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen.